Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Steve. I'm going to make some space up here this morning for me to make some trouble. Oh, yeah. Okay, I just want to pause. I just want to pause before we even get into the text and say, man, the words to the songs this morning were good, right? Now listen, that didn't happen by accident. That did not. We care deeply about the songs that we sing around this place. And we keep an eye on the theology that is transmitted through the music. And I just want to say a big thank you to our pastoral staff and Albany Witt, their worship director, and everybody involved in the music program. We keep an eye on that stuff. And boy, this morning was rich and full, right? Amen. Wait, I got to make more room. This is going to be a good one. Piglet's going to get lost in this one. It's like Winnie the Pooh. It's a good one. Piglet gets lost. In my time, I'm a middle-aged man now. I'm free to admit it. I'm not going to call myself a young man anymore. First service would not allow me to call myself a young man. So I'm a middle-aged man. And in my middle-aged life, I have seen great technological advancements just in my time. I can't imagine some of you folks that have a number of years on me, you've seen a lot. Here's just a brief summary of some of the things I've seen in my lifetime. When I was a kid, I used to be a fan of Dick Tracy, the comic books, right? And he had this watch that was remarkable because you could like call people on it and see stuff on it. And then I got a little older and I started watching my boy, Captain Kirk. And he had a thing that he talked into, ironically called a communicator. Yes, the Star Trek, you know, Gene Roddenberry, very. And look, beam me up, Scotty. And this is old technology. Sometimes I get frustrated with my phone and I tell my family, you know, I've got college age kids and I say, I'm going to get a flip phone. And they go, don't embarrass us, Dad. What's so embarrassing about a flip phone? It makes calls. I was told, what I'm trying to get across with some of these things is these are things that we thought as young people, or I thought as a young person, this stuff's impossible. There's no way. This Captain Kirk transmitter, communicator device, that's fantasy. No, it's not. We have it now, right? I used to be told that we'd never get to electric cars, right? We'd never see electric cars. And now every day I watch one pull in to the school and drop off kids and then pull out and then come back later in the day. It's amazing. Just folks, a matter of a few months ago, we were told, early in the pandemic, we were told that we have never found an effective vaccine for the coronavirus. It's impossible. We don't even know if it's possible. And now media reports are telling us that multiple companies are having success in final testing. Don't know what that's going to mean, but the point is that we're told sometimes that things are impossible, and later on things happen that proves that that's wrong. Now, there's one thing for sure that science and technology have not been able to yet overcome: death. right? Despite all of our best efforts, despite, you know, you remember the story of the early explorers. What were they coming to America to look for? They came to America to look for what? The fountain of youth, right? And they would, you would theoretically, you would drink of the water and you would live indefinitely. Well, that never happened. And with medical advances and technology, we are allowing people to live longer, but not indefinitely. Definitely. Definitely not indefinitely. We haven't yet found the person who has lived indefinitely. This morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. So take your Bibles and turn to Mark 16. And today, we're going to be going through, I know this is going to be confusing. I'll cover it 2 weeks from now, but we're going to be wrapping up Mark today. I'm going to do a message on the what's called the longer ending of Mark, but I believe that Mark chapter 16, verse 8 is probably the last verse in Mark, and so we're going to be finishing it up today. But again, in a couple of weeks from now, I'll talk about the longer ending of Mark, and we'll talk about it. But each one of the Gospels, though providing the same general overall account of what happened, you know, Jesus' life, his death, burial, and resurrection, each one of the authors is perhaps highlighting a different aspect of the truth of God's word. And so today, I'm going to bring in some stuff from the other Gospels, but I'm going to try to stay true to Mark's account. In other words, Mark paints a certain picture of what happened, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe that that's for us today. So as we approach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, here's the big question that we're going to be wrestling with. What does it do to your mind to know that with God, all things are possible? What does that do to your mind? That's the question I want to wrestle with today. So let's get into the text that Steve already read. First of all, is this: our understanding of what God can do is often limited by our daily observations. Look at verses 1-3. When the Sabbath had passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. That's Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Okay. The scene is set. It's early in the morning. The sun has just risen. So that means the Sabbath is over. That means they can go to the tomb now without getting into trouble. So they're making their way to the tomb, and they're bringing with them material, spices, and they're going to treat the body of Jesus. Now, let me just say this. The Jewish tradition of burial is different than other traditions, our tradition included. Egyptians, for example, and we here in the United States typically, not all the time, but typically practice embalming. We're taking steps to preserve the physical body of the person. The Egyptians did it. We do it today most of the time, but not always. But in Jesus' day, the Jewish burial tradition is far different, far different. They let the body decompose. They didn't care about saving the physical body. They would collect the bones later on, but so these spices that they were bringing were basically, I mean, I'm not trying to be crass here, but basically was a big air freshener, you know. They're anointing the body, rubbing the body with these oils, probably you think of a thick goo to put all over the body so that as it decomposed, it didn't put off an offensive odor. And then later on, they would come, and about a year later, they would come and collect the bones and put those in something called an ossuary box, and usually that would be buried with a family plot. So that's the Jewish burial tradition. The ladies are coming. Jesus has already been put in the tomb. The stone has been rolled in front of the tomb. But given the series of events that happened when he was crucified, he was taken down from the cross, there was not time to anoint the body before putting it into the grave, or not sufficiently to their liking or whatever. And so they were going to treat the body. Now, as Christians in relationship to God, we can fall off into some dangerous patterns of thinking and living. So sometimes I illustrate this by saying, you know, when I grew up in Indiana, I lived on a lot of country roads that were gravel, and driving on gravel at a high rate of speed is kind of like driving on marbles, which I did all the time. I'm surprised I'm still here, But if you get off to the right, you get sucked into the ditch on the right-hand side of the road. If you drive to the left, you get sucked into the ditch on the left-hand side of the road. Not much you can do about it. It happened to me several times. There is something you can do about it. Go slower and be careful. That was not my jam. But as Christians, we can fall off into one way or the other. So there are some Christians who embrace the transcendent and supernatural God that we serve by trying to live there. You know what I mean? They're always trying to live in the transcendent and supernatural. These are the folks that are maybe a little bit more charismatic, maybe a little bit more seeking signs and wonders. They want to see speaking in tongues and miracles, and they want to hear a word from the Lord, but not from the Bible. They want to hear a word directly from the Lord somehow. Or perhaps they're praying for a word from the Lord, and they pick up their Starbucks and it's got a big letter L in the foam, you know? And so they take that to mean something, you know? There's some folks like that. But on the other side of that, okay, so that's one side of the ditch. On the other side of the road, there's another ditch. And for other Christians, and I think this may be more descriptive of us, I don't know, but some Christians are so caught up in the physical world that we live in that they often almost forget that we serve a transcendent and supernatural God. And I think the second type is more descriptive of the women that are heading to the tomb. Jesus had clearly told them. He had clearly told his disciples that he was going to resurrect on the third day, right? He had clearly told them what the plan was. And for some reason, these women are going to the tomb to anoint the body. And this was not a trivial thing. I think one gospel account says that the spices, and I don't know how they arrived at this number, translating from Greek into English, but some translators believe, or some Bible scholars believe, that the spices that they carried was not like the spices in your spice cabinet in your house, you know, where you just pull out a little container. It's like 75 pounds of stuff. So imagine each woman carrying 25 pounds of this prepared concoction, right? And this was an intentional thing. So probably they had to get Jesus' body off the cross. They had to get it into the tomb, and then came the Passover. So they had to lock down for that because that's an official Jewish celebration. So they're doing that, the Passover. Probably sometime on the Passover, during the Passover, the ladies went out and bought the material and made the spices to go anoint the body. Because the next day was the Sabbath, and they couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. They had to rest. So it's the third day. They've gathered their material. The sun is up, so now they're free to go to the tomb. What this really tells us is that they're in their minds, at least from the text, what I'm seeing is that they're convinced that Jesus is dead and his body is still in that tomb. That's what they have prepared for. That's the reason for their journey. They're not going to do we know he's alive, so let's do a quick grave check. Yep, he's gone. No, they're going out there and they're carrying a heavy load, a burden to get out there to anoint the body. Now, again, just want to point to the fact that these same women were familiar with this Jesus, the Jesus who in John chapter 11 and other places recorded called Lazarus from the dead. He is able. He had called Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11, verses 43 and 44. But notice also, not only were they thinking that Jesus was dead and his body was in the tomb, but they also were worried about their enemies because they went at a very specific time of day. Remember, they couldn't go before sunup because before sunup, the Jewish leaders would have probably caught wind of that and they would have been working on the Sabbath day. And that would have been strictly forbidden. So they probably on one side had fear from Jewish rulers, religious leaders. But they probably didn't want to go in broad daylight because as we've seen with Peter in Mark's account is that it wasn't necessarily a good thing to be associated with Jesus. Jesus who was hated by not only Jewish religious leaders, but Jesus who is also crucified by the Romans. Again, another gospel account, I'm not going to talk too much about this, but another gospel account, the religious leaders had said to the Roman leaders, were so worried that somebody might steal the body and make up a story of Jesus' resurrection that they posted guards there and sealed the tomb. It was a big deal. It means you cannot get into that tomb. But, you know, in another gospel account, we learned that there was an earthquake and that scared the guards away. So they not only thought that Jesus' body was in the tomb, but apparently they were fearful of other folks coming after them. And remember, Jesus had told them in Matthew 10, verse 28, about who they should fear. He said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. In other words, Jesus had made it very clear to them that to fear other people, the fear of man, and by the way, can I say, representing those in the counseling ministry, probably one of the number one issues that we face as Christians is fear of man. We're fearful of the wrong people. We're fearing others when we should be fearing the Lord. And they knew that, and still appears that they were making their way out to the tomb so as not to be detected. But then the other observation is that what was on their lips? What were they talking about? They're going with the spices. That means they're expecting a dead body. They're going at a certain time of day, meaning they're trying to avoid detection, but they're also going with something on their lips. And that is the discussion of who will roll away the stone. Apparently it's a very big stone, and apparently these three women didn't think that it was something that they could do on their own, but they were concerned about it. Who was going to roll away the stone? And again, not remembering, not being aware of Jesus' very own words when he spoke to them in Matthew 17, 20, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will be able to say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Folks, Christian brothers and sisters, as I look about upon you today, I want to tell you that we can get lulled into believing, and we're in danger of getting lulled into believing that this life is all there is. We get up every day, we drink the same coffee, we go to the same jobs, maybe. We fall into the same routine, and we can get lulled into thinking that this is all there is. We can get lulled into thinking that our entire future, or the entire future of humanity, is riding on the outcome of an election or something like it, something temporal, something temporary that's here and now. We can get lulled into thinking that God is not in control. Look at these women. They're going out to the tomb. They've been taught by Jesus. They saw him do supernatural works, and they're going out there with spices early in the morning talking about a stone. How are we going to get this stone out of the way? This is why I think the Bible continues to tell us over and over, God in his word continues to tell us over and over again, that while we're living in this place, that while we're living in this life, we need to continuously and regularly focus our minds on God by reading his word, trying to understand his word, connecting to God in prayer, and also serving him, you know, carrying out the mission that he's put us here to do. That way, our minds don't always just get stuck on the here and now, but we're people that are living here and now, but thinking about that day, right? That day that either we're going to be called into God's glory through death, or that day when Christ himself returns to take this giant sinful mess on the earth and make it right. That would have been a good time to amen. Yeah, Scott Gonzalez, that was on you. It's totally on you. No, I'm just teasing Scott. I love Scott. So, given these two extremes, the folks that want to live in the supernatural and the folks that want to live in the here and now, how should we live? And the answer to this is not all that glamorous, but it is absolutely positively true. How do we operate our lives as servants of a transcendent supernatural God? Here it is. You ready? In obedience to his word. In other words, don't be going out and seeking the supernatural when God has not told us in his word to seek it. And don't go out and live in the here and now all the time when God has clearly taught us in his word. I mean, just look at Psalm chapter 1 or other places, that we are to read his word, that we are to meditate on his word, that we are to pray, that we are to be part of a body of believers, and that we are to gear our lives around service to him. Now, we do that within a vocation and or within a position that we're in, but to live our lives in obedience to his word. Jesus told these women that he was going to resurrect. Jesus told these women not to fear the one who can kill the body. Jesus told them that when they are acting in accordance with his instructions in his word, acting in faith, that he will use their actions to do incredible, impossible things. That's what the whole moving a mountain means, right? And yet, there they were. So we should be cautious to long for supernatural experiences that are frankly akin to the Pharisees asking for a sign. However, we should also take God at his word and not be like these ladies that are approaching the tomb, to understand that God is there and that he is real and that he will act in accordance with his word. So that's the first point. The second point is this: nothing is impossible with God. For God, nothing is impossible. Look at verses 4-6. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. Okay, that's problem solved. It was very large, but it's rolled back. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed, which is a very typical reaction when you run into an angel of the Lord, right? When you run into an angel, the typical response in the Old Testament is fear, amazement, please don't kill me. I mean, look at Manoah and his wife in the account of Samson. Right? Don't hurt us. So they're alarmed, right? They're amazed. Verse 6, and he said, this is the angel, do not be alarmed. And I love this next part. Can I just say? I love it. Because he doesn't say, the one you are seeking has risen. He doesn't give us just a name. He gives us a name and two identifiers. Just in case anybody were to say, you went to the wrong tomb, ladies. Some critics of the Bible say they have a theory called the wrong tomb theory. Yeah, you just went to the wrong tomb and you got there and you just found an empty one. Wrong tomb, knuckleheads. No, this angel gives him a name and two identifiers. You seek Jesus, not just any Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Not just any Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified. Okay, so this is identifying the real Jesus, right? You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. See the place where they laid him. So that I even love that part where the angel's like, look, here's the evidence right here. See, they laid him right here and now he's gone. But go, tell the disciples, tell his disciples and Peter. Now, I don't know if this is the angel's biggest troll ever, you know? You see what I mean by that? Go tell the disciples and Peter. It'd be like saying, you know, go tell the elders and Pastor Brad. Sorry, I can't resist. I don't know if he was just clarifying. I don't know. It's just, I read it and I chuckle a little bit because the angel's like, go tell the disciples and Peter, who was kind of on the outs at that point, right? Because he had denied Christ three times. Anyway, go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, which is what he told them, right? There you will see him just as he told you. There it is. Okay, for God, nothing is impossible. Here's some things to encourage us this morning. First of all, no obstacle can stop God. A heavy stone rolled in front of a grave is nothing for our God. It's nothing. Why do I say that? Because if you will read and understand your Bible, if you read and understand just the Old Testament, here are some things that you're going to come up with. God, Abram and Sarai, you know that's their names before they became Abraham and Sarah. Abram and Sarai are very old. It is impossible. You've said that you're going to give them a child. But that, sir, that's not the way you address the Lord, but I'm playing a bad person. That, sir, is impossible. God, you cannot. Abraham and Sarah. Wait, she's pregnant? 9 months later. Wait, Isaac? Nothing is impossible with God. You might ask God, God, is it impossible for you to keep the house of Jacob, you know, Jacob and his family alive during a famine? It's impossible. And God says, watch this. You know all those brothers that hate the youngest one? Yeah, I'm going to use that for my glory. I'm going to allow them to sell him into slavery. And many years later, he's going to ascend to not just some schmo who's in charge, the second in command in all of Egypt overseeing vast grain storehouses so that when my people are starving in a famine, they can go and get food. I'm going to do that. You say, well, God, your people are now in Egypt for a long, long time. They've been in there for a long, long time. How are you going to? It's impossible. It would be, the Egyptians are completely dependent on the Israelites for their forced labor. There's no way. It's impossible for you to get them out of Egypt. There's no way you can do that. And God says, watch this. I'm going to take a baby who was born against the law in Egypt and placed in a basket of reeds, and I'm going to snatch that baby out of a basket. I'm going to have the Egyptians raise him. Then I'm going to, when he's an adult, use him to show Pharaoh my glory, and I'm going to take them with signs and plagues and wonders, and I'm going to even part the Red Sea, and I'm going to lead my people out of that land. That's what I'm going to do. Right? This is the God that we serve. You say to God, God, your people are a ragtag bunch. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and now you're telling them to go into Canaan. And by the way, one of the first stops in Canaan is going to be Jericho, which is a fortified city. It is impossible for them to have victory over Jericho. And God says, watch this. I'm going to have them march around the city 7 times and blow horns. And I'm going to give that city into their hands. Folks, if you don't read your Old Testament, if you don't understand this thing, you will get a very incorrect, inaccurate view of God. This is the God that we serve. How will God, last question, how will God, it's impossible, God, you cannot take a person, one single person, I'm just talking about one person, whose heart is so hardened against you, God, he or she doesn't want to serve you, they don't want to have anything to do with you, even if you allow that kid to grow up in the church, when they become a teenager or when they become a young adult, they're going to harden their heart against you. They say, I want to get out of this boring church. I don't want to be a part of this anymore. And I'm going to go and I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to serve the God of me. There's no way, God, it is impossible for you to take that person and to turn them into a person that would live their life completely for you. And God does that every day. He has taken my heart of stone and he has removed it, and in its place he's placed a heart of flesh. He's taken out of me a heart of selfishness, and he's given in me and for every believer a heart that should be longing to love him and to serve him and to love others. This is the God we serve, encapsulated, I believe, by the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3, 17, in the last part of his prophecy, the first part of his prophecy was doom and gloom, for sure. But the last part of his prophecy was hope. And he says this, the Lord, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I want to point out to you that our God is not a God who took a guy like me and turned my heart of stone into a heart of flesh. He didn't accomplish that using sticks and carrots, you know what I mean? Like, if you don't do this, I'm gonna whip you. But if you do it, I'll give you a treat. He accomplished that with love. Again, our government, the only incentive that our government or our human leadership, let's just make it very broad, the only incentive our human leadership has to control anybody is sticks and carrots, right? Do this or you'll go to jail. But if you do this, you can get paid. But our God, for everyone who knows God through his son Jesus Christ, he has taken out our heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. He is growing us and changing us, conforming us to the image of his son. He has made us adopted sons and daughters of him. And he's accomplished all that with love by laying down the life of his only son, Jesus. Our God is incredible. No obstacle can stop him. Secondly, God will tell us what we need to know and do. He does that. He accomplishes that through his word. Look at the angel, the messenger. Angel is just a fancy Greek word for messenger, okay? So this messenger shows up and tells the ladies who were operating again in forgetfulness of what God had clearly told them, and he reminds them of what they needed to do at the time that they needed to do it. He reminded them of the word that God the Son spoke. Now, I want to take an aside here for just a minute. I promise I won't take long. You ever wonder why three women went to the tomb? In Mark's account, three women went to the tomb. Why not? Why didn't the Romans discover the empty tomb? Why didn't the disciples discover the empty tomb? Why didn't the religious leaders discover the empty tomb? Well, I have some thoughts on that. Let me just share that with you. There was a lot of, as we've read in the gospel so far, there was a lot of stuff going on in the culture, right? The Romans were kind of indifferent, but okay, we'll give the people what they want to settle them down about Jesus. The religious leaders really wanted Jesus to go away, right? So if the Romans had found the empty tomb, perhaps they would have used that opportunity to create a narrative, right? To create a narrative. They already tried. I mean, the other gospels tell us, right, that they had sealed the tomb and posted guards there. The earthquake came and shook the place, and then the guards fled in fear, and then there was this big brouhaha about, well, tell everybody that the disciples came and stole the body, right? So they probably would have created a narrative and tried to propagate that. Same with the religious leaders. They would have probably created some sort of story about how the disciples came and snatched the body. And if the disciples had found Jesus, if the disciples had found the empty tomb first, they would have at least been accused of stealing the body, right? Nobody else was there. It was just you disciples. You probably took the body and got rid of it. Why three women? Especially when I tell you this, and I'm not a misogynist, I'm just telling you what was going on in the Jewish culture at the time. The testimony of women was not valid. In fact, there's some writing contemporary with the Bible, I believe from some Roman officials, where the resurrection of Jesus Christ is being talked about and discussed, and some Roman official says, why are we even talking about this? You guys are talking about the gossip of some women. In other words, saying, this isn't even valid testimony that these women come. Here's why it's important. Of all the possibilities that I could think of the folks that could find the empty tomb, the three women are the most credible to the authenticity of the story. Why? Because nobody in that culture would have planned it that way, right? To create a credible story, they would have had the Romans show up and see the empty tomb, or the religious leaders show up and see the empty tomb, or the disciples show up and see the empty tomb. But no, these three women showed up and saw the empty tomb, which fits exactly with Jesus' message, right? The last shall be first, the lowly shall be exalted. The people that you look past and say, these folks don't matter, those are the ones that matter to God. Anyway, I just find it interesting that God chose, and again, chose three women. And again, I find that it really adds to the authenticity of the account. No human being in that day would have probably planned it that way. Okay, last point in this second point, which is this: God is able to raise the dead. What is impossible with God, what is impossible with men, and even to this day, what is impossible with us is possible with God. And I would just ask you, as we move past point two to get to point three, where is it in your life, this is a question for you, where is it in your life that you've given up hope that God is able, right? Tell me that relative that you've stopped praying for. Tell me that person that you've lost all hope that they could come to Christ. Tell me that situation that you think will never get better or that God can't possibly teach you anything through it. No. He is able. All right. The last point is found in only verse 8. Here it is, and I'm trying to be faithful to Mark's gospel. Once you realize what God can do, you can easily be left unsettled. Again, Mark's gospel paints the picture of the ladies that they are completely unsettled. Look at what it says, verse 8. And they went out, this is the ladies, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, if you reconcile this with the other gospels, eventually they did get back and tell Peter and the apostles what was going on, the disciples, what was going on. But in Mark's account, he has them leaving the tomb, fleeing, trembling in astonishment, and saying nothing to anyone because of what? Because of fear. So a few observations from this point. First of all, signs and wonders do not produce faith. Signs and wonders do not produce faith. For many of us, we would look at this account, we would read this account, and we would put ourselves in the place of the ladies. You go into the tomb, the stone's rolled away, you see the angel says, he's not here, he's risen. And you would say to yourself, there you go. Jesus did it. There's a miracle. He rose from the dead. We saw an angel. Done deal. Now we know that everything that Jesus said was real. That's not what happened. Even though they were eyewitnesses of it, in Mark's account, there was at least some time period where they were more overcome by fear than guided by an understanding of the real facts. And this is not new to Mark's gospel, right? Back in Mark chapter 8, the Pharisees came asking for a sign, right? The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking a sign from heaven to test him. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are coming to Jesus and saying, hey, Jesus, give us a sign. Prove that you are who you say you are. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. I find it remarkable sometimes that Jesus, many of his signs and wonders were performed in the process of helping folks, right? Of healing, feeding, helping. But when the Pharisees come and they just want to see a parlor trick, he won't do it. How is faith? Remember the definition of faith found in Hebrews, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Not seen. We live in the age of faith, folks, and our God is asking us to take him at his word. He's not promising that he's going to appear and give us a vision or a word from him. He's telling us to take him at his word by faith. And that's why Romans 10:17, Paul wrote this, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through what? The word of Christ. So you want to know what God thinks on something? Look into his word. Second observation in this point is this, you must reconcile our daily observations with what God can do. You must reconcile our daily observations with what God can do. What do I mean by that? I mean, these ladies show up on the scene and they see the empty tomb and they should have remembered what Jesus taught them, right? And put it all together and said, oh, okay, I get it now. But they didn't. They failed to make that reconciliation, and so they had to be, they fled in fear. Folks, I'm just going to give you a couple examples from our current day. You may be looking at the COVID-19 global pandemic and asking yourself the question, God, what on earth is going on here? Are you trying to kill us all? What is happening? But reconcile what our circumstances are. Our circumstances are COVID-19. Reconcile that with God's clearly stated purposes in his word. Timothy tells us, right, that God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's his stated objective, that all are saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So what is it that God could be doing in this global pandemic? Is this God's wrath poured out upon the nations? No, it's not, because the Bible clearly tells us that when that comes, it's going to be like nothing we've ever seen. Kind of like the way it's raining out there right now. No, we've seen that before. No, this is not God's wrath poured out on the nations. This is what? This is probably God putting pressure on the human race and probably asking us as the church to step forward and speak the gospel and tell people that the end of this life is not the end, to remind them of the truth that they are sinners and that they need Christ. God is probably using this pandemic, if we reconcile what his word says, he's using this pandemic for his glory to bring many to come to know him. What about the election that's going on? We're in the aftermath of a presidential election that we don't even know the results of yet, right? So what is God trying to do? God, are you trying to push this whole country in a different direction politically? Is that what you're trying to do? Are you trying to tell us what's right? Well, no, go back and again, look at God's stated purpose. What's he doing? If you have done what I preached on, if you have looked at the different candidates and you've looked at the different platforms of the different parties, and you've done your best to vote according to to what you believe is right, and God in his sovereign plan unfolding allows a different party to come into office, you have to be convinced by faith, by this God that we serve, that he is doing it because that is the way for the most number of people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Even though that flies in the face of our understanding, right? Our temporal human understanding. It doesn't make sense to us, in other words. But that is God's stated mission, that's his stated purpose, and he's not asking us to like it, he's asking us to be obedient to his word within it. And again, the election, we don't know who's gonna win yet. It might go one way, it might go the other. We'll find out soon enough. All right, last observation here. I lost the thing, that's okay, that's all right. This is an easy one. The next point under, once you realize what God can do, you will easily be left unsettled, is don't be silent when called to speak. Don't be silent when called to speak. Folks, I believe that in the church today, and I'm not talking about the wide church out there, I'm talking about right here. In the church today, we have and I thought about how to phrase this. I'm just going to call it, we have an epidemic of silence. There are things going on that you know about within this body that are sinful and need to be called out, and you're not saying anything because you've fallen into a very temporal, worldly understanding of, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to offend my brother and sister. So this sin issue that's eating away at their life, I'm not going to talk to them about it because I don't want to offend them. And I want to remind us all this morning that the gospel of Jesus Christ, point one, is probably the most offensive thing that you can say to someone, which is this: you are a sinner. That's just offensive. I don't know how else to say it. Walk up to anybody on the street. Try it this week and just walk up to a complete stranger and say, do you know you're a filthy pig sinner? See how that goes. The gospel is offensive, but the reason that God offends us by telling us that we're sinners is because he wants us to understand who we are really so that he can offer us salvation. And you know, there's that old adage, right? You can't get somebody saved until you convince them that they're lost. And so there are things that we need to be speaking to each other, speaking the truth in love. There are things that need to be said, and Christians are refusing to speak. And now I'm just talking within the church. Now let's talk about the culture that's going on around us and how I'm just going to throw myself under the bus. Sometimes I'm more interested in making an argument based on statistics or what science or whatever than I am by just saying, God has said that that is wrong. And that's what God has said. What about fear? What about bodily harm? Won't people not like us if we say stuff like that? Won't people within the church not like us if we speak the truth and love to them? And I want to tell you that I'm just using these women as an example. You know, just like Jesus told them, hey, I'm going to resurrect in 3 days, and hey, I'm going to go on to Galilee and meet me there. God has told us clearly in his word that if the world hated him, they will hate us too. In other words, he told us to expect persecution. He told us to expect not being liked. Now, I'm not saying to go around. God's word clearly teaches that we are not to go around being needlessly bombastic, right? The Bible says, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. But that doesn't mean, live at peace with all men doesn't mean shut up when the truth clearly needs to be spoken. It's not what that means. So, fear of other people is a real thing until you realize that the one that we're supposed to fear is the one who made us, not the one that can simply kill this body and then launch us into the presence of the one who made us. Did I say that right? We are not to fear men. Okay, what's the answer to the big question, given all these things? The big question this morning was, what does it do to your mind to know that with God, all things are possible? Well, here's the last thing. Here's the answer to the big question. Knowing that God can do all things, we can choose fear and fleeing. It's supposed to be fleeing, not fleeting, my bad. Fear and fleeing, or we can make up our minds to boldly proclaim the truth. At the end of this narrative, the ladies were asked to go and tell the disciples and Peter. I love that. And instead, they fled in fear. They were afraid. You know, in a sense, our lives are complicated. We've got houses, we've got cars, they need to be maintained. We've got jobs that need to be secured. We've got families that need to be fed. We've got relationships that we need to nurture. We've got marriage relationships to nurture. We've got friendships to nurture. We've got parent-child relationships to nurture. Our lives can be complex, but in another sense, our lives are extraordinarily simple. And if we don't think about this very often, we'll miss it because we'll just live in the complexity all the time. And our lives are really supposed to be spent in an overarching way, loving God, loving others, and making disciples. And I know I say it a lot, but it's true. And it's really time to ask yourself the question, how are you doing on those three forefronts? How are you doing at loving God? Do you spend time with Him in personal worship, personal Bible study, personal prayer? You do that so that you don't get your mind and body so engaged in the here and now that you're forgetting about what we're really here to do. It really is. God told us to do it for a reason. It's because we got to stay focused. How are you doing at loving others in a sacrificial kind of way? And how are you doing at making disciples? And I'm not talking about going to Africa or Peru, although God might call you there. I'm not asking you to be a church pastor, although God may call you to that vocation. I'm talking about the friends and family, the coworkers that are in your sphere, that you have a voice in their lives. Do you know where they stand spiritually? And if not, why not? So by way of application, a couple things. Seek to understand the God you serve. That just goes without saying. If you're not reading God's word and trying to study it out and understand it on a regular basis, here's what's going to happen to you. I've seen it happen many times. I can't tell you how many times I've seen it. When people stop reading their Bible, they start just absorbing an understanding of God from the culture that they live in. And the culture, our culture has a very, very, very distorted picture of God. They have a picture of God that they float all the time that is a picture of God will let you do whatever you want because He loves you. Why wouldn't He want you to be happy? He doesn't want you to be happy. According to my Bible, He wants you to be holy. Sometimes that looks like happiness in our human perspective, but sometimes it looks like hard work and suffering. But the one who rescued Israel out of Egypt, the one who fell the walls of Jericho, the one that did all the things that I mentioned earlier, is the same one who knows what is good for us. And He wants us to walk in His ways. So seek to understand Him. For if you don't, you will absorb an understanding of God that is false from our culture. And then secondly, will you choose fear or faithfulness to Christ's mission? Will you understand the gospel and then leave running and screaming in fear? I don't want to offend anybody. Or will you choose faithfulness to Christ's mission? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that you've given us to open up your word and study. We thank you for the gospel of Mark. And I know that we're gonna spend time in about 2 weeks to button this up. But Father, I just thank you for all the lessons that you've taught us through it. We've been in this book for over a year now, and it's been good. It's been good to trace and follow the life of your son, Jesus Christ, how he spent his time, who he spent his time with, the things that he did and the things that he said. Father, may we take these things to heart as we navigate and walk this world trying to serve you and love others. Now, Father, as we go to our individual homes, let us be mindful of the folks that we know that don't know you. And let us make it our missionary task to bring you up in the conversation, to ask tough questions that aren't always going to be received well, but Father, that need to be spoken, because someday each and every one of us and each and every one of the folks on this earth will face the judgment. Different ways for believers than unbelievers, but Father, that day is coming. And though we rejoice in knowing that our sins are paid for by the blood of your son, Jesus Christ, we know there's a hole in our gut that reminds us that not everybody that we know can say that. So Father, lay them on our hearts, put them in our minds, and help us to respond faithfully to the call to speak. In Jesus' name, amen.